Please turn your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and we read from verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This morning we pick up again our study on the principles and parts of worship. We have taken an extended break from this series. I think the last time we were in it was back in June, some 5 months ago. But the reason for that was we stopped so that we could deal with a series of messages on elders and deacons. I didn't want to simply preach topical sermons, one in the morning and one in the afternoon, on the principles of worship and then the role and function of office bearers. And so, having considered that series, we return this morning to our series on worship. That will require a degree of recap. And so if I can take you right back, we examined certain principles of worship, namely, and most importantly, the fact that God regulates worship. And therefore, we need a positive warrant from him if we are to engage in anything in the worship of God that we would call a part of worship. The regulative principle. And then we examine the various parts of worship, beginning with prayer, and then considering praise, what do we sing, why do we sing, and so on. And then the reading and the preaching of the word. And that brings us to the next part of worship, the subject of the sacraments. And what I want to do this morning is to give you a general introduction to the sacraments, and then, God willing, over the next few weeks, possibly months, we will consider each of the sacraments in turn. So for today, we really want to ask a few introductory and basic questions, like what is a sacrament, how many sacraments are there, and what do the sacraments actually do? So then, first of all, let's address that question. What is a sacrament? What is a sacrament? Now, it's a term that you have heard and no doubt used. It's not found in the Bible, however. It comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, which is used in the Latin Vulgate to translate the Greek word mysterion, or mystery, in a number of places. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 would be an example. Great is the mystery of godliness. Ephesians 1, 9, Colossians 1, 27, further examples. A sacrament in first century culture was a military oath of allegiance between a Roman general and his soldiers. So the general would bind himself to his soldiers, the soldiers would bind themselves to their general, and they were both declaring fidelity to each other. And therefore, this word expresses one idea behind the ordinances. That is, that in these sacraments, Christ is binding himself to us, and we are binding ourselves to him in a covenantal oath of allegiance. Now, I say it's one idea behind the ordinances because there are more ideas and concepts that we need to look at with respect to them. But that's where we get our term sacrament from. So then to move further, what are these sacraments? Well, first of all, they are divinely appointed ordinances. Divinely appointed ordinances. In other words, just like the other parts of worship, we do not observe the sacraments because men have appointed them. We observe the sacraments because they have a warrant from Christ, the only King and Head of the Church. Now, that was true of ordinances of worship in the Old Testament, like circumcision, like the Passover. But in the New Testament, Jesus appoints both these ordinances. If you turn to Matthew 26 and look there at verse 26 with me, you'll see Jesus appointing the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In Luke's account, chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus says to his disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." He's appointing it. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 20, Jesus is commissioning his church to baptize, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So Jesus appoints these directly to his disciples. Then if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is teaching the church in Corinth that they're to observe the Lord's Supper. And he says this, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." And he goes back to Matthew chapter 26. The same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. After he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This do in remembrance of me." So Paul is concerned to establish divine warrant when he is teaching the church in Corinth about this. And that's why when we observe the Lord's Supper, we will read that portion of Scripture as our warrant, because if we do not have that divine warrant, we've no business giving ourselves to a part or element of worship. So sacraments are divinely appointed ordinances. Something else, sacraments are outward signs of inward realities. Sacraments are outward signs of inward reality. Now, the concept of a sign is something that we are all familiar with. Indeed, we're surrounded by them. Today, as you came to church, you've seen signs all over the place. I look out the window, I see one there, Laundry Land. It's telling me that there's something there. You drive along the road and you see a yellow sign with a black cross on it. What does it tell you? It tells you that there is a real road ahead. Now, the sign is not the real road, but the real road is there. That helps us understand what a sacrament is. It's an outward sign of an inward reality. And therefore, there are two parts to a sacrament. The first part is outward and physical. Something that is presented to and perceived by our senses. You see these things, you taste them, you handle them. You also watch and observe the action of a minister, whether he's applying water in baptism or breaking bread, pouring out wine, distributing it in the communion service. It's presented to your outward senses. And all of those actions are designed to make an impression upon your heart. They are visible sermons. We might say the only drama that is instituted for the worship of the church are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That the only images that we may use in our worship are the images of these ordinances that Christ has appointed, and we don't need anything else because they are, when we understand them correctly, sufficient to teach you about the whole of your salvation. It's wonderful. So the first part of a sacrament is outward and physical. The second part of a sacrament, however, is inward and spiritual. Because while you watch and touch and taste these things, the realities are behind them and are to be perceived by faith. So you have one of the sacraments being baptism. The spiritual reality behind that is what Jesus does in us by the Holy Spirit. Redemption applied. And so we're to look beyond that to something that Jesus must do. The other, being the Lord's Supper, symbolizes redemption accomplished on the cross by Christ. So together, what Christ does for us and what Christ does in us. But listen, the way to perceive that is through faith by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the sacraments are signs, they're also windows. They're windows that we look through in order to see the reality that they present to us. So you've got two parts to a sacrament. One is outward and physical, one is inward and spiritual. But we have to say more than that. We have to say that there is a sacramental union between these two things. There is a sacramental union between the sign and the thing that is signified. Now, cue at this point centuries of confusion upon this point. The confusion revolving around this. How are these two things related? How are the outward things united to the inward spiritual realities that they are connected to? Well, the Roman Catholic Church answers in this way, that the sign is what is signified. And so they believe the doctrine of transubstantiation, a change in substance. So bread and wine remain no longer bread and wine, but are actually miraculously transformed into the literal body, blood, bone, and sinew of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sign becomes the reality. And therefore, if you take the sign, you are necessarily taking the reality. Luther rejected this, but he couldn't get over the language of Scripture. This is my body. This is the new covenant in my blood. He knew it didn't transform into the literal body, bone, blood, and sinew of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that reality must be with it. Consubstantiation. It's even harder to understand or try to explain in transubstantiation, but somehow the reality is in, with, or under the element. But again, you see the implication of this. If you partake of the sign, the reality is in, under, or with that sign. Therefore, you partake of the reality. Then you have Ulrich Zwingli. He didn't like Rome. He didn't like Luther either. And he went to the other extreme, and he says there's no connection. What the sacraments are merely emblems, memorials. So God is giving you an object lesson, and you have to think. You have to think about that object lesson, about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, about what baptism symbolizes. Well, of course you do. They are memorials. But Zwingli stripped them of their true biblical significance. How did the Reformed answer? Well, first of all, we believe they're right in their answer. But their answer was this. They see a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified in two ways. Voss summarizes it in his commentary on the larger catechism. He says, first of all, we see a symbolical union. Now, Zwingli would go with us that far. We see a symbolical union. The sign represents the reality. However, we also recognize an instrumental union, by which we mean that Christ really uses the outward means to convey his grace by the Holy Spirit. Now, the majority of the evangelical church, the Baptist world, and sad to say, many Reformed churches follow Zwingli. But the sacraments are more than that. Christ is active in the sacraments, not just you. Christ is doing something by his Spirit in the sacraments, not just you. And Christ uses them as a means of grace to convey himself to our faith in order that he might really feed us. So we distinguish between the sign and the reality, but we do not separate ultimately. We do not separate these things as though they were but mere signs. It's only when we do that that we can account for scriptural language like, this is my body, this is the New Testament in my blood. Or in the Old Testament, circumcision, this is my covenant. Well, no, it's not really. It's the cutting away of the foreskin from the flesh. But the Lord tells us something. There is an inextricable link and connection between the sign and the thing signified. It's not the automatic conferral of grace, but it is real. It is real. So what are sacraments? They're outward signs of inward realities, and they are appointed by Christ in his church. Very well. Secondly, how many sacraments are there? In answer to that question, there's a very short answer, and there's a very long answer. The short answer is to say there are two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The longer answer, however, involves us establishing this from Scripture and then defending it over against competing and erroneous views. But that there are two sacraments is the view established in all of the Reformed confessions and catechisms. And what's interesting, if you take time to study it when you go home, is that the proof texts of our own catechisms, shorter and longer, include texts from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now note that. You're not going to find that kind of logic in other confessions of faith, but it's a vitally important point. We'll see its implication a little bit later, but the proof texts of our catechism include Old Testament and New Testament scripture. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7 and 10, the appointment of circumcision to Abraham. Exodus chapter 12, the appointment of the Passover to Israel upon their redemption from Egypt. What that tells you right up front is that to consider the sacraments of the New Testament, we need to do so in continuity with what is going on in the Old Testament. It's vitally important for our overall understanding of what a sacrament is. So then we have to begin in the Old Testament. What were the two sacraments of the Old Covenant? Well, you know as well as I do that when you go back into the Old Covenant, there are all kinds of rituals and ceremonies. But they did not all serve a sacramental function in the church. They weren't all what we might call signs and seals of God's covenant. But there were two in the Old Testament that distinctly were. The first is circumcision. God, as we said, appoints that in Genesis chapter 17 to Abraham. And in that chapter, you read in verse 24 through verse 27 that Abraham and all the males, adult males, within his house were to be circumcised, as were the children of the household. From that time forward, male children born would be circumcised upon the eighth day. What was circumcision? Let me first say we're going to look at it a lot more when we come to look at baptism. But what was circumcision? It was the rite of initiation into the covenant people of God in the Old Testament. The rite of initiation. And it was the sign of their inclusion into membership of the Old Testament church. Think about it in this way. Those who were outside of God's covenant were what? They were the uncircumcised, weren't they? That's revealed throughout the Old Testament. Paul continually uses that language in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2. You were the uncircumcision. You were called that by those who were the circumcision. And as a result of that, to be uncircumcised was to be a stranger from the covenant of promise, an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, to be without God and without hope in the world. Now, people will come to you and they'll say, well, you know, circumcision was just a national badge. It was given to Abraham and his seed and to national Israel. Okay, but why? Why? It was to mark out God's covenant people in the Old Testament. But more than that, it was an outward sign of an inward spiritual reality. Now, I know that some of you were engaged this week in an online debate on this subject. And I simply ask you to recall the arguments that were used against continuity from circumcision to baptism. There were hermeneutical backflips taking place to deny the spiritual significance of circumcision. And if any credence was given to it, we were told, well, it only meant that for Abraham. It couldn't have meant that for his children. That's a crazy way to interpret Scripture. Listen, it was the rite of initiation into the old covenant people of God, and it was a sign of an inward spiritual reality. It told the members of the old covenant people what they needed, not just who they were, not just what their status was, but what they needed spiritually before God. The cutting off of the foreskin showed their need for spiritual renewal. And that's why you read verses like Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. God doesn't hide this from his people from the earliest times. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Why were believers in the Old Testament circumcised and their seed? Why? There's the answer. It was a sign of an inward spiritual reality, and God says, I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed after you. And friends, that's exactly how the New Testament views circumcision. Yes, Jesus and the apostles highlight the abuse of it, that people were proud because they were circumcised and they trusted in their lineage from Abraham. They're constantly attacking that false view of it. But in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, we are told that circumcision was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. It wasn't a national badge. Paul doesn't say, we all know that was just a marker to, you know, highlight ethnic Israel. He says this was a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. In fact, it was so ludicrous that Israel would trust in this sign when you understand what the sign actually means. If it said anything to Israel, it was, don't trust in your circumcision. You need God and his grace to apply redemption to your heart. You need to be born again. You need a circumcised heart. You need to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. So you had circumcision. Then you had the Passover. The Passover was instituted when the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt in connection with the final plague, the death of the firstborn in Exodus 12. They were to kill a lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost of their heart, and every year subsequent to that, an ordinance was to be held, looking back to the redemption from Egypt and looking forward to a greater redemption that was to come. Now, here's a vital point that I want you to get this morning. These Old Testament ordinances of circumcision and the Passover were not signs of the New Testament ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They weren't signs of the New Testament ordinances. Sometimes we can get that mixed up. Rome does that. Baptists sometimes do that as well. The Old Testament ordinances of circumcision and Passover were signs of the same reality that baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs of. They weren't signs of each other. They were both signs of the same thing. Now you need to get that in your mind because it's very important for our defense of how we view the sacraments and apply them in the church. So Passover signified redemption accomplished by Christ. Kill the lamb, take the blood and apply it, and it's going to show you how God will deliver you from bondage. The New Testament says Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Sign of Christ. Circumcision, the cutting off of the old, the renewing of the heart, the need for regeneration. And what does the New Testament do? It doesn't say circumcision was a sign of baptism. Colossians 2, verse 10 through 12, it says circumcision and baptism were signs of the same spiritual reality. You have received the circumcision made without hands. And then he talks about being baptized. Being baptized by the Spirit into Christ. They're signs of the same reality. They're not shadows of each other. So you have two sacraments in the Old Testament. Then you have two sacraments of the New Covenant, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is instituted by Christ after his resurrection as he commissions his church to take the gospel into the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Baptism serves the same function in the New Testament that circumcision did in the Old. Circumcision was the initiatory rite of church membership. It marked the boundaries of the Old Covenant people in the Old Testament. Baptism does the same thing. It's the initiatory rite of covenant membership, church membership in the New Testament. Furthermore, baptism signifies the same thing. Now we'll expand on this in a few weeks. The application of redemption by the Holy Spirit, what Jesus must do in us to transform us, bring us to faith, and keep us by his grace. Then you have the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus and his disciples are keeping the Passover. In verse 26, we're told that it is as they were eating, that is the Passover, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. So we're in the shadow of the cross, where Jesus is about to go and fulfill what both these ordinances signify. And in Matthew chapter 26 and the parallel portions in Mark and Luke, we have a covenantal pivot or a covenantal hinge. It's so clear. Jesus eats the Old Testament meal with his disciples and then appoints the New Testament one before he goes out as the Lamb of God to shed his blood for our redemption. But because Christ our Passover is now sacrificed for us, there is a notable difference between the Old Testament sign and the New Testament sign. The old involved the shedding of blood. The new don't. Because Jesus has sealed the covenant with his blood. So there's no more bloodletting. There's no more sacrifice. Jesus has fulfilled all of the bloody types and shadows of the Old Testament. So you have that notable difference. But yet the identity of these two signs with each other in the Old and New Testaments also remind us that salvation, the salvation of sinners before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is upon exactly the same grounds as our salvation today in Christ. The continuity preaches that to us. There has only ever been one mediator of the covenant. There has only ever been one way to the Father, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb of the Old Testament pointing to him, the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper making us look back to his finished work. So you have two sacraments of the Old Covenant and then two sacraments of the new covenant. But then we need to say this. There are only two sacraments in the new covenant. We have to say that in the first place over against the Roman Catholic Church. Because Rome holds that baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacraments, but then adds to them five more. Confirmation is an alleged sacrament. All who are baptized are confirmed by the laying on of the hands and the anointing with oil that is blessed by the bishop. And this sacrament confirms faith and gives strength to it. I don't know what time it happens. Maybe 7, 8, 12, whatever. Then you have penance. You see, baptism in Roman Catholic theology washes away original sin. What do you do with the rest of all the sins you commit after that? Well, you've the sacrament of penance. All sins committed after baptism are remitted through the sacrament of penance. They are first confessed to the priest prescribes the penance, the person performs the penance, and the priest pronounces absolution. Then you have the sacrament of extreme unction. The priest anoints the sick and the dying with oil and prays. You may know this better as the last rites. It's another sacrament in Roman Catholic theology. Then you have holy orders. This is only for some people. Apostolic ordination by the laying on of the hands of the bishop. The Spirit is actually imparted, and it distinguishes the one ordained in character from the laity. And then you have marriage. Marriage between Christians has been raised to a sacrament by Christ because the church is the bride of Christ. Now, some of these are scripturally ordained practices, like marriage. But they are not, nor were they ever, sacraments. And some of them have no scriptural warrant at all. For example, confirmation. So Rome adds five spurious sacraments to the two that God has appointed, and then she corrupts the two sacraments that Christ has given to his church. So we have to say that there are only two sacraments in the New Covenant Church over against the errors of Rome, but then, sad to say, we also have to state it over against the pseudo-sacraments of evangelicals. There are some churches today who believe that foot washing is a sacrament. Why? Because Jesus told his disciples to do it in John chapter 13. Therefore, we are to observe it as a sacramental ordinance in the church. big problem with that is it doesn't understand what a sacrament is, nor does it recognize that the rest of the New Testament does not even mention once this element of worship, of foot washing within the church. Paul never writes about it. But you see baptism and the Lord's Supper everywhere. But then you also have baby dedication. Baby dedication. The churches have got rid of infant baptism. But you know, they recognize that God has given the child, and they have an instinct to do something publicly with this child in the church. And so baby dedication services have arisen, kind of dry baptism. Even to the point where parents will come and dedicate the baby, or the minister will dedicate the baby for the parents, and the parents will take vows before the congregation. What are they doing when they do that? Well, they want to dedicate their children to God in the church, while at the same time denying that their children are in the covenant and refusing them membership of the church. It's actually scandalous. We want to present our children to God in the church, why we believe that God hasn't even included them in the church. It has no warrant in Scripture whatsoever, and it should have no place in the public worship of God's people. The sacraments of the New Testament are two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, thirdly, what do the sacraments do? What do the sacraments do? Well, your catechisms are helpful to you here. Shorter Catechism 92 highlights three things. The sacraments represent, seal, and apply Jesus Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. The larger catechism is further helpful. It adds a few more things that sacraments do. This morning I want to consider four with you. Four things that the sacraments do. First of all, the sacraments represent. Now, we looked at this earlier when we considered the sacraments as signs of spiritual reality. The sacraments represent things to you. The water in baptism symbolizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the washing and the renewing of regeneration. It also symbolizes the cleansing efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you observe a baptism, Jesus Christ is representing to you cleansing from sin and renewal by the Holy Spirit. In the Lord's Supper, the bread represents the body of Christ. This is my body. The cup represents the new covenant in Jesus' blood. So these signs are representing Jesus Christ and the benefits of the new covenant to you. Think of a photograph. This will help you also with Luther's problem. Think of a photograph. If I were to come to you with a photograph of my family and say, look, that's me, and that's my wife, that's my youngest son. You would say, oh, look at that. Oh, boy, he favors you, or he favors his mother. There's not one of you would think that that literally was me, that that literally was my wife, my daughter, or my son. You would understand immediately what I meant when I said, this is my wife. It represents her. It's a pictorial representation of her. What's the problem then when Jesus says, this is my body? He's actually taking a piece of bread. This is my body. We don't interpret language as literalistically as that in the whole of life. Or if we were driving down the road, children, and I said, look, a real road. And you looked at the sign. That's a sign, Dad. That's not a real road. You would know what I meant. Look, a real road. In other words, there's a real road. It's telling you there's a real road ahead. The sacraments represent. The sacraments also apply. We touched on this also. They do more than represent. They are, in fact, a means of grace. although the grace conveyed is not automatic. God uses the sacraments to apply Christ and his salvation to your soul. Remember, there's a union between the sign and the thing signified. Now we need to tread carefully, of course. We need care. But we're not going to denude the sacraments of their significance. Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are really applied to his people in the sacraments. So in the Lord's Supper, by faith, you just don't think, you just don't remember things. Listen, in the Lord's Supper, by faith, you really do feed upon Jesus Christ. And Christ really does feed you. And you really do receive grace to increase in faith, grow in holiness, and persevere in the Christian life. They are not bare signs. The sacraments represent. The sacraments apply salvation. The sacraments, thirdly, also seal. They seal. Now, a king would take his seal and he would apply it to molten wax. And if you received that letter, you would know that that letter came with the legal authentication of the king. Sacraments serve like that in your Christian experience. He's given you his seals to say to you, what these things represent are authentic, they come from me, and they are guaranteed. Romans chapter 4, verse 11 of circumcision, it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith that he had yet being uncircumcised. What does baptism do? Well, it does the same thing as circumcision. It seals and certifies God's promises of covenant, grace, and salvation to his people. So you look at it and God's saying, you see, I'm confirming this to you. Likewise, in the Lord's Supper, when you come and see bread broken and wine poured out, God is not just representing and applying things to you, he's sealing things to you. He is certifying everything that he has provided to you in Christ. So you come to the Lord's table and God is saying to you, everything that Christ did on the cross is guaranteed to you as a believer. Everything that Jesus Christ is doing right now from the right hand of the Father is guaranteed to you as a believer. Everything that Jesus will continue to do for you as prophet, priest, and king is authentic, guaranteed. You don't need to doubt. The king is coming with his stamp and he's sealing his promises to you. I cannot and will not fail you. I guarantee everything that I have promised. And fourthly, the sacraments distinguish. In the Old Testament and likewise in the New, they distinguish between the church and the world. Israel were the circumcision, the covenant people of God. Those outside God's covenant were the uncircumcised. Baptism marks the boundaries of the visible church and identifies God's covenant people in the world. And God has appointed that it be given to all those who profess the true religion and their children. Our children receive the sign because they're included in the visible church. They are not outside the boundaries of God's covenant people. They are not New Testament Philistines. Doesn't mean to say they're automatically true believers. But if you think a Christian in New Testament terms is only one who is regenerate, you're not reading the New Testament correctly. There are unregenerate, visible Christians who are continually warned, you can fall away. Be very, very careful. The kingdom of God is mixed. Wheat and tares grow together to the end. Well, that being said, it marks the boundaries of the visible church and identifies God's covenant people in the world. Then the Lord's Supper, which calls for the added requirement of examination and faith to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come to the table are saying something. They're witnessing to one another, and they're declaring something to the world. They're showing forth the Lord's death and their trust in it until he comes. They're saying, we are not of this world. We are living in this world, trusting in Jesus and looking for the resurrection of the dead. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. That's what you're saying at the Lord's table. My hope is in Christ. He's coming again and he's going to raise his people from the dead. If the church destroys this distinction by a lack of discipline, she blurs the message of the sacraments, because Christ uses them to represent, apply, seal, and distinguish his church from the world. Therefore, we have this introduction to the sacraments. What are sacraments? They are ordinances appointed by Christ. They have an outward element and they have an inward element. How many are there? There are two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. What do? They represent, apply, seal, and distinguish. Well, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts and prepare us for the forthcoming weeks of further study. Let's stand for prayer.